Well, we're going through the Psalms here at First Church, psalm by psalm. Last Sunday, we looked at Psalm 65, which begins with these words, "Praise is due to you, O God in Zion." And we learned from the rest of the psalm that God is due worship because he is merciful and gracious, he is awesome in power, and he is a faithful provider. All that we have, all that we are, is from him, and so is our amazing salvation. So God is indeed due worship. That's the message of Psalm 65. Now, in Psalm 66, the psalm we're on today, we hear application of the truth that God is due worship. We hear people being called to worship God. And we hear the psalmist giving worship to God. I encourage you to pay attention to who is called to worship God and take note of what the psalmist says as he worships God. I invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 66. And if you're able, I ask you to stand for the reading. We stand in honor of God, recognizing that this is his holy word to us. To the choir master, a song, a psalm. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly, God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. And let's pray together. Father God Almighty, we have come here together by your grace and mercy. You've gathered us to worship you. And from this psalm, we pray that you would open our eyes to the beauty of worship, to how significant it is. Unto your glory and honor, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. This psalm follows an outline that is not really difficult to identify once you start looking at it and thinking about it. I'm going to start today by just quickly explaining the outline that it follows. The psalm begins with a call to all the earth to worship God. It's a universal call to worship. I'm representing that with the broad line that you see on the right. Even though this psalm was written to be used by the Jewish people, all the people of the earth are called to worship God. That call is right and good for two reasons. One, God is due worship from all people. That is what we learned in Psalm 65. God is the creator and sustainer of all people, whether they know it or not. And hence, whether they know it or not, they owe him their worship. They should thank him and sing to him and give him the glory that he is due. The universal call to worship is right and good for that reason. And two, the worship of God gives true joy. All who worship God as he deserves know abundant life and joy. So calling all people to worship God is the same as calling all people to be happy, to know joy in God. We were created to worship God, and hence we do not know true life, true joy, until we worship God. The worship of God is not drudgery. It is not slavery. It is our great delight. So the psalm rightly begins with this universal call to worship God. Now, after that broad call to worship, the psalm narrows its focus. What we have next is a call for God's people to worship God. I'm representing that with that line that's getting more narrow, more focused. Note the words, our God. One worshiper of God is calling other worshipers of God to join in praise to God, our God. It's like the call to worship that begins our worship service every Sunday. We gather as God's people, and one of us calls all of God's people to worship God. In this life, we need that call to worship because we easily become distracted. We get weighed down by the pressures of the world. Our minds and hearts get tugged and pulled away from God. We get worried about things in life. And a call to worship is a wonderful reminder of what is our sure hope, our sure joy. A call to worship is a call to enjoy God. It's a call to rest in God. From that focus on God's people, the psalm again becomes more narrow, more focused. It moves to one individual passionately worshiping God. So at the end of the psalm, we hear the worship that has been called for. The psalm moves from the call to worship to an act of worship. It moves from the world to a single individual. Now, often when I am preaching on a psalm, I use the outline of the psalm as the outline of my sermon. And there is a sense in which I'm going to do that today. We are going to move through the three sections of this psalm. But each section is so rich in truth, one could easily preach a sermon on each section. Each section has truth in it we can apply to our lives. And I want to focus our attention on that application. So the outline of my sermon is going to emphasize application from each section. Here's how I'm wording my outline: our purpose, our painful trials, and our prayers. Those titles focus our attention on significant application we can take as we look at this psalm about worship. So I ask you to keep in mind the flow of this psalm, the movement from the world to God's people to an individual, as we consider our purpose, our painful trials, and our prayers. So first, our purpose. Why are we on this earth? Why hasn't God taken us to heaven already? Why are we on this earth? What are we Christians supposed to be doing while we're on this earth? I think we would all agree that one significant aspect of our work is spreading the good news of Jesus through the work of missions and evangelism. The Bible makes it clear that we are to do that. At the beginning of the book of Acts, Jesus says this to us: But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We are present on this earth. We Christians are present on this earth, empowered with the Holy Spirit in order to make known the good news of Jesus to people in our city, our state, our nation, our world, which means we are called to be part of missions and evangelism. Here at First Church, we are excited to do all that we can to fulfill that command. Lord willing, we will send out another team to Ethiopia in November. And by the way, if you'd like to be a part of that team, that trip, please speak to Ken Williams today. He still would like to see some other people go. You don't have to be a medical person to go on that trip. Talk to Ken Williams. It's a great opportunity to be involved in missions. Our church gladly sends teams to Ethiopia and other places as well. We're soon going to be commissioning the DeWinkles to go to the mission field with Aviation Fellowship. They'll be bringing the teachings of Christ into areas that can only be reached by airplanes. We're very excited and thankful to be part of that work. During this school year, we're going to be visited by some of the other missionaries we support. We're making arrangements to hear a report from Agape International Missions. Richard and Tricia Wagner are going to be here at Flying H Youth Ranch. The Bonhams, who are transitioning out of Peru, they're going to be here to tell us about their new work. We gladly support all kinds of mission work in different places of the world. And we're also seeking to make known the good news of Jesus right here in our own area. There are members of our church who preach the gospel of Jesus in Modesto, outside the facility where people go to have abortions. There are members of our church who go to the Stockton Gospel Mission to tell people the good news of Jesus. There are members who hand out free Bibles in the mall and other places. One of our prayers here is that Wednesday Night Live we'll continue to develop into this great means of evangelism. We want to invite children and their parents to come to a relaxed atmosphere, to learn truth, to hear truth. Biblical counseling is another excellent work of evangelism. You know, when we first started looking into biblical counseling several years ago, Steve Mahorter is a person we talked to. He started a biblical counseling ministry at North Creek Church in Walnut Creek. And when we were talking to him, he told me that they saw more people come to Christ as Savior through biblical counseling than any other ministry in their church. When people come for biblical counseling who do not know Jesus, the very first step is to share the good news of Jesus with them. So it's this excellent means of evangelism. So I just list all of that to emphasize that First Church is seeking to obey Acts 1:8. We are seeking to make Jesus known in our city, our state, our nation, our world. And that's clearly part of our purpose, why we're still on this earth. But let me ask you this question. What is the ultimate purpose of missions and evangelism? What's the ultimate purpose of missions and evangelism? The first answer that might come to your mind is, you know, keeping people out of hell. And that's significant, isn't it? We want to do that. But keeping people out of hell is not the ultimate purpose of what we are doing. The first section of Psalm 66 shows us the ultimate purpose. The ultimate purpose of missions and evangelism is the worship of God. His glory, His honor, that's ultimate. Psalm 66 shows us that's always been the aim. Even in the Old Testament, that was the aim. Look at what Jesus once said. These words of Jesus are recorded in John chapter 4, quote, "But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him." him. God is and always has been seeking worshipers. That's the ultimate purpose of all that we are doing. That purpose brings God the glory he is due. And it brings us joy in him. We were created to worship God. Therefore, we are most happy, most joyful when we are truly worshiping God. Concerning this truth and application, I want to read to you from a book by Dr. John Piper. The book is called Let the Nations Be Glad. It's a book about missions, but it's also a book about worshiping God. The worship of God is actually the main point. Piper begins the book saying, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Just let those words sink in. The work of missions, it's temporary. Worship, that's going to go on forever and ever. Piper therefore goes on to say, worship, therefore, is the fuel and goal of missions. It's the goal of missions because in missions we simply aim to bring the nations into the white-hot enjoyment of God's glory. But worship is also the fuel of missions. Passion for God in worship precedes the offer of God in preaching. You can't command what you don't cherish. Missions begins and ends in worship. Piper states so well that worship is the ultimate purpose. All the work we do as the people of God begins and ends in worship. That, dear friends, is why Psalm 66 begins with the words, shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. It's his due. I encourage you to think of the content of Psalm 66 as a circle. At the beginning, we hear this universal call to worship. That universal call results in God's people worshiping God and with an individual worshiping God. And the individuals who worship God, who know the true joy of doing so, well, they go out and they call the whole world to worship God. Join me in this great joy of God. Worship him with me. There's nothing better. God is seeking worshipers. He draws us into worship, so we go out and call others to worship him. That's the ultimate purpose. Now, knowing that purpose helps you live with that purpose. If you don't know that purpose, you'll never aim at it. Think about this. Worship is so important, so primary, that God has given us one day a week to gather together to worship him. I always enjoy thinking about the fact that our calendar follows a seven-day week. Not only is that a constant reminder of creation, that we have a creator, it's a constant reminder of the gracious giving of one whole day a week to worship the one true living creator. And that one day is called our day of rest, because worship is ultimate rest. Have you ever thought about that? Worship is the ultimate end of our work. In eternity, we're going to be worshiping God perfectly in all that we do, and we will therefore be at perfect rest all the time. The worship of God is our rest. And sadly, what we're seeing in our culture is more and more a shift away from the worship of God. The worship of God is being given up on Sundays and all the time. What we're moving towards is the worship of the created, the enjoyment of nature, the enjoyment of family, the enjoyment of athletics. Those are all good things, but we're giving up the worship of God for those things. I'll use the beach to make a point. Listen to this. I love going to the beach. Going to the beach can be very restful. It's my favorite vacation, just sitting there listening to the waves. There's just something wonderful about that. But the beach is not our ultimate rest. Worship is. And every single week, God gives us a whole day to enjoy rest, worship. You can, so to speak, come to the beach every week. And there's great seating here. Our main purpose is to call others around the world to worship God as well. And that begins with our worship of God. That's application number one. All right, now the psalm moves from the world to God's people, and an application point concerns our painful trials. What this psalm shows us is that through our painful trials, God is increasing our worship of Him, which again is our greatest joy. Look at verses 8 through 12 with me. Verse 8 says, "Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of His praise be heard." That's a call for we who are God's people to worship God. And in the next verses, we're told why we are to worship Him. Quote, "Who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip? For You, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. Who brought us into the net, You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet You have brought us out to a place of abundance." In these verses, we see God testing we, God's people, refining we, God's people. The testing is severe, a crushing burden on our backs, men riding over our heads, going through fire and water. Now, those images cover about every form of trial and pain you can think of. But we are never alone in that trial. God is always there with us, protecting us. He does not let our feet slip in the midst of the trial. He never lets go of us. He upholds us while He tests us in order to refine us, to bring us to greater worship. Think of a father or mother letting his or her little child learn how to walk. You know, oftentimes parents will hold the child's hands. The parent's not going to let go. The parent has this firm grip, but the parent lets the child, what? Test his or her legs. Get used to my legs. Start to walk, but I'll hold you. I got you. I won't let your feet slip as you get tested and stronger. Well, God takes us through testing to bless us as well. He does not let us slip. He hangs on to us, but He takes us through harsh, barren places of trial in order to then take us to a place of abundance. Just note those last words of verse 12. He takes us to a place of abundance. And we shouldn't think of wealth. We should just think of abundance in Him. And when we get to that place of abundance, what do? Well, then we worship God with greater passion, greater knowledge of who He is, His awesome power, His care for us, which again is our ultimate joy and rest. And look back at verses 6 and 7 of the psalm with me. Those verses mention the dividing of the Red Sea. You might remember that before the Red Sea divided. The Israelites were trapped between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army. They were afraid for their lives. Pharaoh's army was huge. They were sure Pharaoh's army was going to crush them. They had no place to go as they were caught between them and the sea. But then God displayed his awesome power. He opened the way for them to go through the sea on dry land. And he used the sea to crush Pharaoh's army. It was a time of testing for the people of Israel. It was a trial that God brought them through, hanging on to them, not letting them slip. He provided the dry ground for them. And this psalm tells us what they did after God brought them safely through that trial. The Israelites broke out in worship. They rejoiced in God. We read of their worship in Exodus chapter 15. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider, he is thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. And they just go on singing worship to God. This passionate worship never would have been offered up apart from the trial. Trials cause us to run to God and greatly appreciate his merciful, gracious, powerful, sovereign help. Through trials, God refines us so that we might deeply, more deeply enjoy him and rest in him and worship of him. Look with me at what the Apostle Peter says about this. This is from 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in what? What does all this result in? In praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. You hear what Peter is saying here? The testing of our faith results in praise. It results in worship that we will enjoy forever. And that will be our great rest. Psalm 66 is pointing out the same truth. The testing of our faith through painful trials leads us to worship. That's application point number two today. And then, again, we go out to the world and call others to worship God with us. Now, knowing that helps us understand trials and worship. That's the application. We can understand how trials fit with worship. Now, the psalm moves from that truth and application to a more narrow focus. The psalm ends with one individual worshiping God. And from this section, we learn something important about prayer. At the end of this psalm, we hear the psalmist passionately worshiping God after God has taken him through a trial, a time of testing. Listen to verses 13 through 15. I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised, when what? I was in trouble. There's the trial. He went through this time of trial. This is why he's worshiping. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats. He made a vow when he was in trouble, when he was in a trial, time of testing, and now that God has taken him safely through that trial, that trouble, he's keeping his vow. He's praising God. He's giving God glory and honor. He's offering up a huge offering to God. Verse 15 mentions rams, bulls, goats as a burnt offering. Burnt offerings were completely consumed on the altar. There was nothing left for them to take home. It was completely consumed. So this was an offering entirely for the glory of God. And he brought goats and bulls and rams. This was a huge burnt offering. This was a big moment of worship in this individual's life. And as he's talking about this moment of worship, he says something about prayer we need to consider. Listen to verses 17 and 18 again. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. The psalmist was convinced that when we cherish sin, well, then God turns his ear from us. What do you think about that statement? Is the psalmist right? Does God turn his ear from us when we cherish sin? The answer is yes. The psalmist is absolutely right. One passage that makes that truth clear is in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 59, God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah. And we read, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Because of sin, God might ignore our prayers. So the psalmist is absolutely right about what he says concerning prayer. And the psalmist is right to use the word cherish when talking about sin that turns God's ear away. We all continue to struggle with sin. We all sin without even knowing it. God doesn't turn his ear from us because of such things. He turns his ear away from us when we cherish sin. In other words, When we know we're sinning, when we're confronted with our sin and we don't repent of it because we love the sin, we cherish the sin, we love our sin more than we love God. We cherish our sin. When we cherish sin in our heart becomes cold. It becomes hard against God. And then God doesn't listen to our prayers coming from such a cold heart that's not repentant. That's why we have times of confession on Sundays. We always need to be looking at our lives, confessing sin with the desire to become more like Christ. We need to fear the cherishing of sin so we can be confident God hears our prayers. The psalmist had that confidence. Look at verse 19. But truly, God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Now, from that verse, we know, obviously, that the psalmist wasn't cherishing sin in his heart. He was crying out to God for help with a humble love for God, desire to glorify and honor God, and God answered his prayer. Now, at this point, we might think that the psalmist can be proud of himself. We might think that there's even a bit of gloating going on here in the psalm. You know, we might think the psalmist is saying, God answered me because, well, I'm really good. I didn't cherish sin in my heart. God answered me. But that's not what the psalm is saying at all. Look at the last verse of the psalm. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. The psalmist is not boasting. He's worshiping God because he recognizes that all things in his life that are good are from God. And that's what we should do as well. when we come here on Sundays, not cherishing sin, but repenting of it, being people who are confessing our sins. When we come here that way on Sundays, we should not pat ourselves on the back and say, well, I've been a great Christian this week. You know, I haven't cherished sin. Now we should come humbly, thanking God for His steadfast love for us, His firm grip on our hands as we make our way through this world. We should come worshiping Him, recognizing that all good gifts are from Him. He is the one who keeps our feet from slipping. He's the one who touches our hearts. He moves us to repentance and hears our prayers. All good gifts are from Him. And so we come humbly, thanking Him, worshiping Him. Let's worship Him, enjoy Him, rest in Him, and call others in our city and our world to worship Him with us. Please bow with me in prayer. Father God Almighty, thank You for Your holy word written by people who went through times of trial, who saw Your awesome, powerful hand at work. Thank You for how this truth reveals who You are and who we are. And thank You, Father, how this reveals what worship is all about and how it's our ultimate purpose and our joy and our rest. Father, we come to You wanting to worship You, always wanting others to join us in the worship of You. We pray, Father, that You would help us to go out from here and call others, call all the earth to worship You. Your name is due worship. You are the great and glorious Almighty God, our Creator forever and ever. May You be honored as You deserve. Thank You for all that You have done for us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.